I thought I would do a couple things before we go to break up into our groups. So my plan today is for you to break up into your groups probably in about 10 minutes. I'll give you till 2 o'clock to do that. Then we'll start downloading. We'll have every one of these have a representative to make the presentation. These people do not have to make the presentation. They're just in charge of the groups. Okay. And don't go to the groups based on who's in charge. Otherwise, we'd all go to probably Dana's, because he'd be more electric, more excited. Anyway, don't go to the people. I'm teasing. Don't go to the people. If you want more gestures, you go to Stephanie's. Don't go to people because of their particular characteristics, but rather go to the one that suits your. Helps you understand better and you can participate. We want everybody to participate. We don't want any silent partners in this. And that's what the person here is responsible for doing. Now, this is the last What Am I you'll have a chance to do this semester. Next semester, you'll have about 13 opportunities, because I have almost on every religion we'll do one, except maybe we won't do anything on Amish probably, because we'll have a separate presentation on that. But on all the others, you'll be doing presentations. So we have lots of opportunity to exercise the scriptures. This is your last opportunity. So take time to really contribute, to think about it. What can I do it? How we can organize this as a group? And then finally, whoever's going to do the presentation brings it. It's up to you as leaders to make sure everybody participates, okay, in it. All right. Let me share with you just a couple of sayings from Islam. And I have the Quran here, and I could read several things from it. I can start off to show you how each chapter begins and give you some of the names. Chapter 1 is called the opening. Chapter 2 is called the cow. Chapter 3 is called the house of Imran. Chapter 4 is called women. Chapter 5 is called the table. Chapter 6 is called cattle. Chapter 7 is called battlements. Chapter 8, the spoils. Chapter 9, repentance. Chapter 10, Jonah. Chapter 11, Hud. Chapter 12, Joseph. Chapter 13, Thunder. Chapter 14, Abraham. Then Al-Hajir is chapter 15. Chapter 16 is the bee, B-E-E. Chapter 17 is the night journey. Chapter 18 is the cave. Chapter 19 is Mary. Chapter 20 is Taha, not Tada, Taha. That's all in volume 1. Then they have volume 2, has all the contents of that. And they have a lot more chapters in chapter 2, book 2, because each of the chapters gets smaller. So this is only one page. This one is only half a page. This one is just 20 verses, so it's a little bit longer. Here's another one's half. Then they've got two of them on one page. And they've got one here. Then they've got only a very small portion on this one on power. They've got this one there. So they generally go from long to short. And there's the last one, sincere religion. Last one, in the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate. Almost every one of them begins with, in the name of God, or they'd say Allah, the merciful, the compassionate. And the book does not show God as merciful and compassionate. God, the book generally shows God as being extremely harsh and punitive. Okay? That's what the book tends to show in this. But anyway, well, here's the last one. This is called Men. Men is the last one in the book. Men, in the name of God, the merciful, compassionate, say, quote, I take refuge with the Lord of men, the King of men, the God of men, from evil of the slinking whisperer who whispers in the breasts of men, of jinn, that's angels, and men. Isn't that inspiring? When you read it, you do not get the same type of inspiration that you get out of the Bible. When you read passages of it, it just doesn't strike you as anything that's really significant. Here's one called the fig. In the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate, by the fig and the olive and the Mount Sinai and this land secure, we indeed created man in the fairest stature, then we restored him to the lowest of low. Except those who believe and do righteous deeds, they shall have a wage unfailing. What then shall cry thee, lies as to the doom, is not God the justest of judges? It doesn't leave you with that same feeling. Here's one on power. In the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate, behold, we sent it down on the night of power, And what shall teach thee what is the night of power? The night of power is better than 1,000 months. In it the angels and the spirit descend by the leave of their Lord upon every command. Peace it is till the rising of dawn. Now, what do you get from that? You know, there's just a lot like that. Even the first chapters, they'll talk about the preface. Chapter, the very first one is called the opening, and it's very short. In the name of God, the merciful, compassionate. Praise belongs to God, the Lord of all being, the all-merciful, the all-compassionate, the master of the day of doom. Thee only we serve. Thee alone we pray for succor, compassion. Guide us in the straight path, the path of those whom you have blessed, not of those against whom you are wrathful, nor of those who are astray. So some of it you can hear a little bit of the Psalms. You know, lead us not into the paths of righteousness, but in, you know, and lead us into the, not into these wrong paths, but in the paths of righteousness. And so you read it, it just falls flat. It doesn't seem to have that same type of inspiration that the Bible has. And maybe it's caused my lack of familiarity with it as opposed to the Scriptures. But that's just a feeling I get from it. I have marked on here in the front pages what they say about Christ, what God is not a Trinity. Jesus announces Muhammad to come. I already showed you that. The pleasure of paradise, judgment, fasting, book one, inaccurate paradise, and so on. Homosexuality is condemned by them, volume 2, page 72. So I've read snippets of it. It doesn't leave me feeling inspired. But I want to give you some sayings of Islam from this book. To Allah belongs the east and the west. And I gave you this handout, by the way, so you have all these done. To Allah belongs the east and the west. He guides whom he wills to a straight path. Another one, you cannot attain to righteousness until you expend in alms what you love, of what you love. So until you give away what you love, you can't attain righteousness. Another one, our God and your God is one. To him are we self-surrendered. So again, getting the point, self-surrendered Islam means to surrender. Here's another one. But he who is blind in this life will be blind in the hereafter and far astray from the way. So if you don't see the truth now, you don't see the light, you're not going to have a good chance. Here's another one. This is guidance, and those who disbelieve in the signs of their Lord, there awaits them a painful chastisement of wrath. So God is pictured as one who's heavily into retribution, heavily into giving recompense for punishment. Or scripturally, biblically, you don't see that to the same degree. You see a God of mercy, a God who delights in mercy, and so on. Here's another one. Whoso does righteousness, it is to his own gain. Whoso does evil, it is to his own loss. To your Lord, you shall be returned. Okay? Whatever you do. And finally, those only are believers who believe in God and his messenger. And there are a number of them. On the back page, it says, fight in the way of God, and those who fight you but aggress not, God loves not the aggressors. There's several comments in the Quran that say, if you see the unbelievers, smite them. Smite them. You know, and we read that before the last class period where he says, take them down to the nth degree. You know, after you've made wide slaughter in the land, then maybe you'll take a few and ransom them. So get some money to help pay for the more implements of war. And you see the same thing going on over there. That's why they just cut the throat of a guy. I mean, how bad is it to cut somebody's throat, you know, while they're still alive, lying there, and they're not drugged or not out. They're just sitting there sawing across their throat. How bad is that? How awful. But then they think that we're just killing an unbeliever. He's not worth anything anyhow. It's an awful state. You know, it's an awful way to be. Anyway, that gives you some sense of Islam from the sayings. And by the way, we can turn off the recording right now because we're going to go into the what am I's, and then I'll come back and explain the what am I's to those out in tape land as we have our presentation. So we'll be gone for about 20 minutes, and we'll be back. Okay, you can break up into your groups.
How's that? Good? Okay, so our topic was submission to one God, Allah. And what I would tell an incoming person from the Islam faith, faith of Islam, is that we do worship God, okay? If you'll turn to Deuteronomy 6:4, we do worship one God. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, okay? So we do worship God as a singular entity. In Exodus 23, what? 20:3. What did I say? 23? Oh, sorry. Exodus 20:3, it says, You shall have no other gods before me. So we do see that there's a singularness about God, but if we look closer at the word God in Genesis 1:1, it says, In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We know from our studies with Dr. Levy that this word for God is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is plural in nature, okay? In Genesis 1:26, it says, Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So this implies that there's a duality to God here. Genesis 11:7 says, talks about when they went down to Babel to confuse the people. It says, Come, let us go down. And there confuse their language. So who is this other person? Who are these two people? In Psalms 110:1, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So we have, again, two people being mentioned here. So we have God the Father. Who is this second person? In John 1:1, it says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we know this person to be Jesus Christ of the Old Testament. In John 8:58, Christ kind of reemphasizes that. He says, Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And this is a reference back to Exodus 3:14, when God is, or Jesus Christ of the Old Testament, is talking to Moses, and he says, I am who I am. So we see now that we have one God family, but it's dual in nature, God the Father, Christ the Son. So we submit to God the Son as we submit to God the Father. In John 5:23, it says, All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So yes, we do worship one God, but it's two parts, God the Father, God the Son.
Any questions? Outstanding, by the way, from that group. That was really outstanding. Answered a lot of the questions. You showed how we do believe in submitting and honoring. So let's see what I have for this one. If I can get my computer to work. There we go. Let's take a look at this one. Using the Bible, and again, our belief in comparative religion has to do with comparing a religion to the scriptures as opposed to comparing them to each other. So submission to one God, Allah, John 1:1. There was the Word and God in the beginning. Matthew 8:2 and 9:18. Jesus Christ allowed people to worship him. Matthew 8:2 and Matthew 9:18. He allowed people to worship him. John 8:58, he called himself the I Am, a title of God. That's probably it on this one. Let's see if there's one more. No, that's it. Okay. We'll do the second one. Another scripture I wanted to throw in. There was a meeting that was held by some group that believes there's only one person. God is there's only one in God. And that's the one that we call the Father. And the Son is only the Son of God. And there was a group gathering. My brother went and was asked to go and refute. Let's say, speak for, on behalf of our beliefs. He was asked by that other group. And he went and he presented. And he showed them, and the one scripture that I always think about, and I knew he brought out as well, was in John chapter 20. Let's see. Yeah. John 20, verse 28. Jesus Christ appeared to him. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Very specifically called Jesus Christ God. Now, the Muslims do not believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God or God. They believe he was a prophet. So I think, like the scripture she brought out, where if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father either. So that was a very good scripture. Here you show, nailed down, that Jesus Christ is called God. Okay? He said, "My Lord and my God." And then you go back to Matthew 8, where he allowed people to worship him. Why would he allow people to worship him? Because he was God in the flesh. And I was just reading through John as well, where they said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am the Son of God." Did not say he was the Son of Man, which he was both. He said, "I am the Son of God." Okay, let's go to the second one. Very fine job, by the way, the first group. Second group, Sasha's group. Sasha, who's presenting for yours? Mitch is, so come on down. The Quran, the written revelation of God. You're giving him applause before he ever comes. Now, you can do either way, it's fine. He needs encouragement. All right, here we go.
My phone's going off here. All right, so the question was, with our group, the Quran, is it a written revelation of God? Well, first of all, it says in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So that shows that Jesus is, unlike the Quran says he's a prophet, Jesus is actually a... let me just turn my phone off here. Jesus is actually the Son of God, contrary to what the Quran teaches, which is he is a prophet. Also, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." It doesn't say other books are, you know, things like that. So that we took that to believe that Scripture and Scripture only is the written work of God. Revelation 22:18, "If anyone adds to the word, God will add to him all the abominations of the..." which I'm not too familiar with the end of that verse, but I think it's... but anyway, it's the last verse in Revelation. It says, if anyone adds this word or takes away, you know, God will remove him from the book of life. I think that's what it says here. So that's Revelation 22:18. So that shows that Scripture and Scripture only is to be taken. You can't just go writing other pieces like the Book of Mormon and all these other ones, the Quran, and God will not accept them as Scripture. Proving Muhammad was not a prophet. In 2 Timothy 1:21, it says, "Prophecy came by holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit." Okay? And it also talks about false prophets. And so we believe Muhammad to obviously be a false prophet. Going along the same vein, that Jesus is not a prophet, Christ is our Saviour. John 4:42, "We have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." So that's directly contrary to what the Quran teaches. So we believe the Quran is a false book, we lie a false prophet. Thank you. Any questions? Last scripture is John 4:42.
Anybody else? Yes.
The scripture before that.
That one is 2 Peter 1:21.
If you didn't recognize that accent, for those who are listening in, that's Mitch Robertson from Australia. So thank you for that presentation. Very short and succinct and brief and good. Let's take a look and see what I have done. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. A big key is, to whom did God give the responsibility to preserve? You'll hear this coming back again and again. Anytime you talk about other books... To whom did God? And again, we're assuming a Muslim's coming to ask us about our faith and why can't we use the Quran? And we would say, well, look, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, to the Jew, God says, what advantage is there to being a Jew? And he says, much in every way, because to them were committed the oracles of God. And Romans 1:16 talks about God is calling the Jew first and also the Greek. The Jews would reject Jesus Christ. The Greeks did not. And the Greeks then preserved the New Testament. The Jews would not have preserved the New Testament. So to whom was the preservation given? To the Arabs? To Muhammad? No. It was given to the Jews and to the Greeks. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, Scripture is inspired, not the Quran. All Scripture. And Holy Scripture is what you refer to the Bible, not the Quran. Deuteronomy 12, verses 31 and 32, do not add to the Bible. Revelation 12:19 seems to, or 12, the last chapter, seems to be indicating, let me give you the exact verse, 19, he says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. So again, he says, that anybody shall add to it, verse 18, God's going to give him plagues. So it seems like while he's talking about adding to that book, that the book of Revelation, that John may have had a play on words, anybody adds to this book that we're completing now. Mary? Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. And then going along with that is Deuteronomy 12, verses 31 and 32, which gives us a general principle. Do not add anything to the Scriptures. Do not add. Whatever I command you, that do. Do not add or take away from it. Deuteronomy 12, verses 31 and 32. He says, you shall not do so. He said, verse 32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And what are we supposed to be living by? Every word of God. And what is the word of God? The Bible. So he says, do not add to that book. The Quran would be an addition to the book. Just like the Book of Mormon, we come to study Mormonism. Just like we study Catholicism, they've added seven different books to the Scriptures that are not approved by both the Jewish community nor the Greek community. Okay, let's go to our third one. Oh, I'm going to give you a break. Okay, we'll stop. Give you a break. It's 25 after. They'll come back at 25 till. We'll finish this up and I'll introduce Catholicism to you. So we'll take a break right now. We'll come back and present with Eduardo's group. Listening land to our continuing ed land. I give the students a 10-minute break because they have two periods consecutively. So that's why we give them a chance to have a break. They've been working on their What Am I's, and now they're going to continue with number three, which is no intercessors between man and God. In other words, you don't need priests. And by the way, before I introduce the person, there are some boxes of things over here. These are various and sundry items that you might want to look over and take for your apartment, because we needed to clean those out of the other room. I think they're a donation from the registers. Blankets and paraphernalia that you might want to have for yourself, just feel free to take them and keep them. Might be something as a hope chest for some people who want to have hope. Anyway, let's do number three presentation. Eduardo, who's doing your presentation?
It's Audrey.
Audrey, please come forward. Let's give her a hand. Since we've been doing it for everybody else.
We had no intercessors between man and God, and we started out, we believe that Christ is our mediator, and he has created direct access to God. We have direct access to God through Christ's sacrifice. The first scripture is 1 Timothy 2:5, and where it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Straightforward there, he's the mediator. And then Christ is our high priest. He knows our weaknesses and is our intercessor. And Hebrews 4:15 states, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Basically, a lot of Hebrew scriptures talk about he is our high priest. Christ is our high priest. And another one in the scriptures is 7:25 in Hebrews. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He makes intercession for us, so we do have an intercessor. But he has created direct access through, or the symbolization of the veil tearing, which is in Matthew 27, verse 51, at his death. It states there, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the veil, that's what separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, and only the high priest could go. So that is like our direct access to God through Christ's death and his sacrifice. Something that was interesting that one of the group members brought up was in Genesis 14:18, where it's talking about Abraham going through Melchizedek as his high priest, that he needed a high priest to get access to God. And that's interesting because a lot of the Muslims claim to be from Abraham. So you could go back to that and say your ancestry needed a high priest at that point too. So you need an intercessor through Christ. And also, to conclude, we have a ministry. We need a ministry. Colossians 1, verse 24 and 25. It says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So we need a ministry to bring us the word of God. And that's basically it. Christ is our mediator, but he has provided direct access to God for us through his sacrifice.
Good. Yep. Any questions?
The last scripture was Colossians 1, verse 24 and 25. Is there any additions from our group? Because I know we had a whole bunch of them, and they were all good.
What was your second scripture?
4:15.
Okay.
Any other questions?
Thank you very much.
Okay, very good job on that one. The key is to show that the Bible does talk about intercession, and it does talk about us having an intercessor, who's Jesus Christ, and also the ministry as representatives of God act. But in no way are the ministry between you and God. In other words, you don't have to come through them to go to God. You do go through Jesus Christ, because everything you ask, he said, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he'll do it for you. And so you do go to God the Father through Jesus Christ. So we do have an intercessor, not just you and Allah alone. Let's see what I put down. 1 Timothy 2:5, Christ is the mediator. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13, we have a ministry to help. You don't discount the ministry. In fact, Hebrews 13, 7 and 17, God gives the responsibility to look after you to the ministry. They're not intercessors, but they're responsible to you. Much like God, when Moses and Aaron, Moses said, I'll be like God to you, and Aaron will be like me to you. In other words, Aaron transmitted what Moses had to bring. Moses was taking the message from God. Aaron took it from him to the people. So Moses was acting on behalf of God. Hebrews 13:7 says, obey those that have the rule over you. So there's somebody who has rule over you. Not that they're intervening between you and God. You don't have to go through the ministry to pray, oh, Mr. Andy, may I pray today? No, you don't have to ask that. Mr. Dr. Levy, may I pray today? No, you don't have to ask that. Okay? And you don't have to pray in our name. You shouldn't pray in our name. Please don't pray in our name. Okay. Romans 10:14 and 8:31. There is a need for the ministry. Again, they have no priests needed. Yes, there is a need. Why? Because he said, how can you hear without a preacher? And Romans 10:14 and Acts 8:31 said, how can I understand except some man should guide me? But once again, I hearken back. They aren't intercessors. They aren't intercessors. Jesus Christ is the intercessor. Okay, I think that's pretty much all I wanted to cover in that area. You did a very good job, by the way. Let's go to almsgiving, and that was Audrey Bauer from Akron area. Almsgiving, 2.5% to charity. And this is Zach. Who's presenting?
Jen.
Okay, come on up, Jen. Jenda Campos is presenting. She lives here in Cincinnati, but she's from South Africa originally, so you'll probably hear that accent.
Okay. We had number four, which is almsgiving, 2.5% of income to charity. We do not believe in this because we believe in giving tithes and offerings. We have the meaning of tithes, which is a tenth of the produce of the earth that is set apart for special purpose. If you could turn to Genesis 14, verse 20, this shows where Abraham gave his tithe. It was the first tithe in the Bible. First time it speaks about tithing in the Bible. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all. There are three kinds of tithes. We have the first tithe, which God asks us to tithe for the church. If you could turn to Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? It just shows how serious God is about the tithing and where he puts it on his list or whatever. Then we have second tithes, which is for us, for the feast. If you could go to Deuteronomy 14. And verse 22, sorry. And it says, you shall truly tithe all in the increase of your gain that the field produces year by year. Okay, that's all I have for second tithe. And then third tithe is a tithing in which it's traditional tithe, and it's optional, and it only takes place every 3 years. So if you could turn to Deuteronomy 26, verse 12, I should say. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe in your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, you have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that you may eat within your gates and be filled. So basically this is a tithe which you do every 3 years, which you only give to the needy or the, to the people who need help, like the elderly people, someone who doesn't have money, you know, for stuff for the house or anything, you just help them out. And then we have Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Three times a year, all of your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So this is basically just saying also about offerings, that we also should take offerings, and that it's saying that it's up to you how much you can give as well. So that's what we believe, is that we don't believe in the 2.5% thing for charity, but we do believe in offerings and tithes. So.
Any comments or questions?
Yes, Mitch.
Jennifer, what would you say if someone wanted to give 2.5, would that be a crime?
Would that be a crime? Oh. It's not going to be a crime.
No. You mean you
but, I don't know, are you killing someone? I'm just kidding. Just kidding. No, but like a tithe means 10%, if you look in the dictionary. So basically, you need to give 10%. So 2.5 is not enough.
Anyone else? Any questions? Put him down, quick.
Wait. the first verse. Oh, I have a bunch of verses. Genesis 14:20 about Abraham, or?
Yeah.
Any other questions?
Okay.
Thank you.
It would not be wrong to give 2.5% of your income for an offering to the poor, if that's what you wanted to do. It would not be wrong to give 2.5 as an offering, but then that would be in addition to your 10% as a tithe. So if they're doing this instead of a 10% tithe, then this is wrong. Okay? If this is instead of or in lieu of a tithe, it's wrong. And I encourage people to give tithes and offerings throughout the year, and then at the feast to give a bigger offering, okay, than you would normally give. And sometimes maybe you have a hard time. Maybe you'd just be rounding off a figure, like if you made $340, instead of just giving 34, you might give 35 or 40 each paycheck or something instead of just $34. Or if it ends up being $299, you give $29.90 tithe. Instead of just giving $29.90, you might give $30, or you might give $31 or something like that. You're giving an offering regularly. Then at the feast time, you're giving a larger offering at the holy days. So I think it was a good job. Good job of explaining all three tithes. By the way, all three tithes are also found in Deuteronomy 14, 23 through about the end of the chapter. And you want the one thing you didn't do on Deuteronomy 14:23, you might want to say, here's a tithe that you eat. Here's a tithe that you eat, not just a tithe that you save and give to the church. So when you eat this tithe, what are you doing eating the tithe that God says is holy to God and given to the Levites to do the work of God? What are you doing eating that tithe? Well, there was a second tithe that they had that they used to go to the feasts. So that's our explanation and understanding of it. Some people, one person believed that what you should do is you tithe every year, but on the third year, you give that tithe to the poor instead of giving it to do the work of God. It means then the work of God doesn't get anything that year. It just doesn't seem to fit. I remember one man was really insistent. That's what he believed it meant. This was many years ago. So good explanation. First, second, and third tithe. Third tithe is optional. Many people give to an emergency fund as opposed to paying third tithe because, in effect, you pay third tithe in your taxes that you pay in your particular country, that our country takes out money to support other people, support them and their needs, and so on. So oftentimes people do not do a third tithe, but they do send offerings to emergency fund, good works program, and so on. All right, let's go to our next presentation. Thank you very much, Jen. For your group, and now we have Dana's group. Dana's group is going to be doing, let me give you my rendition of this. In Matthew 23:23, we give 10% for the service of God. Jesus Christ said, don't forget the 10%. Jacob?
Where is it mentioned in Scripture about the second tithe?
What's that?
Where is it mentioned in Scripture about the second tithe?
Second tithe? Deuteronomy 14. There's a tithe that you eat. Question was, where is it found in Scripture? Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. Verse 22 says, truly tithe. Verse 23, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place the tithe. This is a tithe you eat, not a tithe that you give. Deuteronomy 14, 23. Okay, we see almsgiving, giving you my scriptural rendition of this one. Matthew 23:23, we're supposed to give 10% to the service of God. Deuteronomy 14:28-29, third tithe works out to about 2.8% per year. So you wouldn't be giving quite enough if you gave 2.5. Malachi 3:8, tithes and offerings are required. All right, let's go to number 5, Dana's group. Who's presenting, Dana? Okay, Corbin's coming up, and Corbin Rose from Michigan. He's going to be presenting on prayer 5 times daily, ? And by the way, their group, some of them were actually kneeling on their knees as they discussed this, so I'm sure they probably have an even a better presentation than most. Here he is, Corbin Rose.
Well, we agree with the basic principle that it's good to pray a lot. not necessarily five times, but we do agree that it is good to pray a lot. Some scriptures that support that. First Thessalonians 5:17 states for us to pray without ceasing, which is kind of a direct way of saying you need to pray a lot. In Ephesians 6:18, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So again, that's another indicator that's in the context of putting on the whole armor of God. And so in doing so, we need to put on all these various aspects of the armor of God and praying always as well. An example of praying a lot as well would be Luke 6:12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. That was Luke 6:12. You can even have a set amount of times that you want to pray. In Psalms 55:17, it says that David prayed three times a day. Also in Daniel 6:10, he also prayed three times a day. But though you can have a certain number set for you, it'd be something that you personally should probably set, not something that just the religion should set. It doesn't say we shouldn't just have a certain amount that we have to, because then it becomes vain if we're just doing it because we have to. God wants us to pray because we want to and have it be heartfelt. In Matthew 6:7, but when you pray, do not babble in vain words unto the nations, for they think that in their much speaking they shall be heard. The Muslims pray from the Quran. They just repeat them. They use vain repetitions that they don't necessarily, it's not from their heart, they're just reading it out of the text there. So that is kind of using vain repetitions there in that way. So we wouldn't agree with always reading out of the Quran for that. Although it is okay to start off with some prayers with reading something, reading like the Psalms to get you starting there. But David always seemed to pray from his heart too. God wants to know what we're thinking and what we want, even though he already knows it already. He wants us to still ask him. God likes hearing the prayers of the upright, as stated in Proverbs 15:8. Yes, sacrifice of the wicked is a hateful thing to Jehovah, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. So God wants to hear our heartfelt prayers. Turning back to one of our earlier scriptures, Ephesians chapter 6, starting in 14. This is again talking about putting on the armor of God. And it's talking about praying always. Back down to verse 18 again. Praying always with all prayer and in supplication in the Spirit. Being the prayer and supplication just kind of gives the all-around aspect of you need to put your whole heart into it, you need to always pray. So our basic stance on this is it's good to pray often, but it's good to have heartfelt prayers. God would rather have fewer prayers if they're heartfelt and really much into it than just praying because you think you have to. So that's what we would say in this situation.
Any questions?
Yes? Luke 6:12.
Okay,
I think you all can hear I'm very proud of this class. They're doing a great job in being able to discuss the scriptures and defend their faith and explain why they believe what they believe. Prayer is very important, but it's best to be instant in prayer. It's best to be able to access God without having to, like Superman, find your particular closet or phone booth or something where you have a private place to kneel down. It's best to be able to be instant in prayers, especially when circumstances arise, such as announcements, so-and-so is sick and they really need help and all this, and where you might just say, Father, please help this person to be better. And we ask it all in Jesus' name, just and you say it in your mind, so that you can access God. Well, that was a really wonderful principle that I learned today in Mr. Antion's class, which you may not say very often, but that was a wonderful principle that I heard. Thanks, Father. That's from you. Thank you for your words. We which are words of life, you know, especially when I read the Bible to you as opposed to my own particular words. All right, prayer five times a day. Psalms 55:17, Daniel 6:10 indicate three times. And again, when you pray certainly is the best time. If you say, well, you should pray every time in the morning. You should always pray in the morning. But okay, that might be great. Might be a great idea. What if I'm a shift worker and I work from midnight till 8 and I fight the traffic home for an hour at 9 and I'm bushed? You're telling me now that's the best time for me to pray? I say go to bed. You might want to utter a very, you know, as much of a lack of sleepy time prayer as you can, and then go to bed. And then when you get up, pray. Okay, so you can't just be hard fast, and I think Corbin brought that up. Acts 12:5, Peter was doing it at noon. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean you're always praying, otherwise you won't be able to pay attention to anything, but that you can easily access God at any time. That's the key. Not five times, not three times necessarily, although the Bible gives us three times, not five. However, the Shiites, remember, they pray three times a day. So we probably have a little more connection with the Shiites than we would have with the Sunnis on that particular issue. All right, let's go to number six, John Vick, doing his presentation on the immortality of the soul. The immortality of the soul. Oops, I already gave us some scriptures out, but please don't use those. All right, here we go.
Okay, our group tackled the Muslim belief, which is that at death the body sleeps and the soul awaits resurrection. And we came up with a lot of scriptures, so I'm just going to kind of give them to you and paraphrase a little bit. Ezekiel 18:4 says that at death, it says the soul that sins will die. And Ecclesiastes 9:5 says that the dead know nothing. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says that they're punished with everlasting destruction. So in other words, it's final. There isn't a soul that's living on there. Genesis 3:19, to dust you shall return, which is our bodies. Malachi 4:3 says that we'll trample the wicked under our feet, which is ashes. So that denotes that, you know, it's all used up. There's nothing left if it's ashes. And Ezekiel 37:6, basically 6, 7, and 8, talks about dry bones and basically God breathing the breath of life back into the bodies and them coming back into existence. So it's a matter of God breathing the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into them, which animates the body and gives it life. John 3:16, you know, says that anyone who believes in Christ will have everlasting life. So that's talking about immortality. Okay, turning to the scriptures that talk about eternal life, in Romans 6:23. It talks about the gift of God as eternal life. In Ezekiel 13:14, says that he will put his spirit, I'll put my spirit in you, you shall live, and basically bring him into a place to live, referring to Israel. I believe that would be referring to the second resurrection, a resurrection to a mortal life. In Revelations 20:14-15, it's referring to the second death. It talks about whether or not your name is written in the book of life, which is, you know, if it is, then you know that means that you've not earned, but that means that you've received eternal life. Revelation 26, it's also talking about the first resurrection, and it says that death has no power over them. Again, referring to the immortality there. Philippians 3:20-21 talks about our bodies being transformed to be like Christ's. So, an immortal body. And a a passage that Crystal found really illustrates the point, talking about putting on immortality. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 54. And that's putting on immortality. So in conclusion, there is no immortal soul. God takes back the Holy Spirit at death. There are three resurrections. Upon passing the test, God causes us to be transformed into spirit beings. At that time, we'll rule on earth with Christ as kings and priests. And that is our findings for the group.
Any questions?
Mary has a question. Mary. One nine. Any other questions?
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you. Very good.
Appreciate the thoroughness of it. What you can do, though, if you can, is try to summarize it rather than giving quite so many scriptures. All the scriptures were great. No problem with the scriptures, okay? Don't take it that. But maybe try to summarize it a little bit more without necessarily giving it. And you did summarize most of the scriptures. But if in a sermon you hear too many scriptures, it's like a concordance sermon, which we would call. And if they come out, and this, you didn't read every scriptures. You gave just a summarization. But try to even bring it down to maybe four or five good, solid scriptures that you would use to prove it if you can. Do we have another? Have somebody? Yes, Jack?
I'm just wondering, after a Muslim dies, do they believe that Muhammad will return again and then they'll be raised up to tell you believe in Jesus Christ returning?
The what now?
What? After a Muslim dies, do they believe that Muhammad will come back and they'll be
yes.
resurrected?
Yes. Muhammad, well, you remember what Muhammad is going to come back and rule with him. What was the question?
So
you
know? I just want to know if it's similar to how we believe that Jesus Christ will return, that they return.
All the prophets will come back.
All the prophets? Including
sure.
Jesus Christ,
they'll be resurrected.
Including Jesus Christ?
I'm sorry?
All the prophets, including Jesus Christ,
yes.
will be resurrected.
Yes, they believe Jesus Christ is a prophet. Yeah, but they'll be under. Remember what we read about the Muslims, about their view of paradise, when at the time of the resurrection, all of them will be resurrected, but Muhammad will be given the primary spot, the primary place, instead of secondary. He will be under Muhammad. Mitch?
Let me just get that clear. So when they die, they believe in the immortality of the soul. What happens to the soul before the resurrection?
That what now?
What happens to the soul, do they believe, before the resurrection?
It sleeps, according to them.
Oh, okay, right, yes.
Sleeps. Okay, let me give you my rendition. I have Ecclesiastes 9:5, Ezekiel 18:4, the soul dies. Acts 2:29, David was dead in his grave after death. He was dead and buried. David, who was certainly a solid man, looked upon as highly by the Jews and Muslims. He was in his grave. Psalms 146:4, the dead know not anything. Psalm 6:4, no remembrance in the grave. So, you brought a little more thorough presentation than actually I gave there. So I appreciate what you did, and I'll try to add some of those scriptures in. Okay, essay questions. If I were going to ask you to write something, I would say, why do you believe Islam has become such a huge religion? What is its appeal? Why do you think Islam is such a huge religion? Crystal? So you think they, because they don't believe in original sin?
Oh, I think maybe that might have some.
Okay.
Maybe not.
Okay. Who else? Any other thoughts? John?
It's because they forced their religion on other people. It's why it's grown so much. What was the other part? Oh, what does this appeal? Oh, boy. Nothing appeals to me.
Okay. What would be it? But, Cynthia? Yeah, that's a very good point. Very good point. They govern themselves. They're in charge. And the what John said about the religion, the reason it grew so fast, because they did force it on others. Mary?
Well, when it is forced on others, it's very
easy to convert. Easy to convert when it's forced on others. It's also easy to convert because all you have to do is accept Allah and Muhammad. Except a lot of them do not really know. A lot of them would not really know all the teachings of their faith because you have to be able to read classical Arabic. They just know what's taught to them by the various imams and ayatollahs and various teachers that they have. That's how they would know that when you go to the mosque and have them teach you or just watch what people do. Other comments? Stephanie? A very good comment. In the prisons, a lot of their needs are being met immediately for a need. Remember, in human beings, they all want to have something. There's a craving inside of us to find something beyond ourselves. And when you're sitting there in prison, my wife reads all the prisoner mail. And all these prisoners write long letters because they're looking for something to connect with. And the Muslims do a lot of prison ministry. And they get a lot of people out of there, too, to help in their carry on of their faith. But the aspect of reaching out to them and a religion that's easy to convert to.
I think
that's right. So some people are looking for something stronger to hitch their wagon to that would be something that they could sink their teeth into, though a lot of their religion does not put a lot of demand. There are demands, but a lot of the people don't know a lot of the demands. Remember we talked about the four things that they had to fulfill in life. Yes. Mitch?
Yeah,
they have that sense that this is a strict religion having requirements, but also they don't have the regular church that they necessarily go to. They do pray the regimen. They have a good, strong regimen that they have to follow, you know, with praying every so often, reminders to pray, and so on.
Well, it seems to
be
activism.
Yeah, a lot of activism in it, and many of them go into the schools, and of course, among blacks in the schools, black Muslims, encourage people to change their names. So they have some identity there with their faith, and they also have become very militant in spreading their faith. Okay, well, we didn't get into Catholicism. Hang on to the handouts that I gave you. We'll do that on Thursday. We'll begin on Catholicism for the rest of the semester. We'll talk about the Catholic Church in general. Thanks for good presentations. We'll see you tomorrow.